A reading from the book of John, chapter 15, verses 18 through 25. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do for you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, your word speaks of itself, that it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God, this is a sacred time of opening the Word of God. We welcome your Spirit's presence among us. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would minister the Word in ways unique to each person here this morning. Afflicting the comfortable, comforting the afflicted, doing the work that only you can do in our hearts, that so desperately need to hear a word from you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can gather before you in your holy presence solely on the basis of the amazing grace that we've just been singing about. For our sins, they are many, but your mercy is more. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus, for the great good news of the gospel, the great good news of Christ, that doesn't wipe us out instantaneously, but that we can gather before you, enter into your kindness and hospitality towards sinners because of the blood of Jesus, and go to your word now and seek life in it. Oh Lord, minister life among your people this morning to your praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen. It's amazing to me just how God coordinates worship services for his glory. Our staff knows well that I am very calendar challenged person. And you know what? I didn't plan. I mean, it happened that this is the text we're dealing with here on the front end of VBS week, where the theme is all about two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, the world, those who belong to Christ, and so on. It is amazing to me. And this is not just like a one-time thing. This happens all the time because God is a God who seeks his glory among his people. And so I just want to praise God for that to start this morning. Occasionally I listen to the Dave Ramsey show. Maybe I know some of you are familiar with that. For those of you that maybe aren't, Ramsey is a Christian radio host and hosts a show where he gives input, financial advice to folks. There's a call-in. It's a call-in type show. And I happened to catch a minute or two this past week, and there was a man that called in who, and this is such a common scenario that unfolds on this show, but he called in and said, you know, he's $435,000 in student loan debt. And he had gone to chiropractic school, become a chiropractor, makes $100,000 now, has three kids, one on the way. His wife is a recent cancer survivor, and he's talking about how he's going to move from Colorado to Tennessee where the real estate is cheaper, and they've got their eyes on a home for $250,000. And this, again, is just one of many calls very, very similar on this show. And every call tends to go the same way, and I watched this clip on YouTube, so I'm watching Ramsey receive the call and so on, and he kind of does the same thing every time. It's kind of funny in a way. There's this sort of like head in the hand, you know, kind of thing, And then this long, long dramatic pause before he answers, just to kind of like take in the weightiness of what we've just heard, you know. And then he gravely delivers the harsh truth that getting out of this colossal hole of debt is going to take years, it's going to take sacrifice, and it's going to take fighting constantly to make more money. And he turned this particular call, as he often does, into kind of a cautionary tale for his listeners. Anyone out there who's also thinking about maybe doing something similar, taking on this kind of debt, pay attention, listen. He asked this guy, was it worth it going into $435,000 in debt for his degree? And his response was, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Now, getting an education isn't all about earning power. Hopefully, there's still something about seeking truth and that sort of thing. But when incurring large amounts of debt, you can't get away from asking the question, what is my return on investment? Call after call, the story's the same. Mountains of student loan debt, inadequate income, and then, of course, the unanticipated, complicating life factors that come along and catch us all by surprise. I just have to think, man, Ramsey has just got to be bored to death doing this show. I mean, it's like the same counsel, the same advice every call. You know, the bottom line here is I listen to calls like this over and over and so on. It all comes down to expectations. There are so many folks in, you know, 18, 19, 20 years old making these colossally important money decisions that are filled with false expectations of what this is going to get them down the road. They don't have the right expectations, right? And they dig themselves a huge hole. And I listen to this and I'm going, yeah, they made these decisions, but what underwriter is saying, you know, you got over $400,000 in debt, let's give you some more. I'm just going, where is that happening, you know? Have you ever needed an expectations adjustment? Expectations play a massive role in your life and mine. All over the place, every day, constantly, expectations. That's why communication is so important, isn't it? For those of you who are married, you know, the expectations that you had of your spouse coming into marriage and all the adjustments that have had to happen perhaps since you've been married. What about your job? How often do employers and employees get crossways with each other? Because there's a set of expectations on each end that needs to be talked about, right? So that everyone's on the same page. And as Jesus, again, is now in this upper room in Jerusalem having this final Passover meal with his disciples, the next day he's going to go to the cross. He's preparing them for his physical departure. He's equipping them with what they'll need as he goes to the cross, as he goes away. And as he looks at his 11 disciples around the table there, he wants to prepare them to have proper expectations of the world. Of the world. And that's what this passage is all about. What should the Christian expect from the world? And so as we see in this passage, that Jesus breaks down all people into one of two groups. Those who belong to Christ and those who belong to something that John calls the world. And every single person is going to be in one or the other camp. So just what is this category of world to which some belong? Now, when you're studying the Bible, the meaning of a word is going to be determined by its usage in context. And so we have to look at how is that term world, cosmos in Greek, it's where we get the English word cosmos, how is that used in John's gospel? How is John using that? What does he mean by that? And if you study John's gospel, you see it's used in a way that takes on a very negative connotation. And we're cued into that very early on in John chapter 1. Speaking of Christ's incarnation of the Son of God taking on human flesh in Jesus, what we celebrate every Christmas, John writes of Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Now that should be surprising to us. And as we read that in John chapter 1, we're being tipped off to something's amiss here between this thing called the world and Jesus. And we wonder, what's going on here? And later in John chapter 7, Jesus teaches that the world hates me, he says, because I testify about it that its works are evil. And then today in our passage, if the world hates you, disciple, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, listen to this, if you were of the world would love you as its own. The world loves its own. There's two groups, those who belong to Christ and those who belong to the world. And this opposition in between these two groups is not something that just appeared with Jesus and his disciples. It's been something that's been going on since the beginning of the scriptures. If you go back all the way to that first statement of gospel hope in Genesis 3, even in the midst of God's judicial curse on the serpent for deceiving Adam and Eve, God says this. Listen to these words in Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. That is, notice that. God is saying, I will put enmity between you. God himself establishes this hostility between the seed of the woman, that is the children of God, and the seed of the serpent, that is the what Jesus calls in the Gospel of John, the children of the devil. In fact, just a couple chapters prior, when Judas goes out into the night to do his work of betrayal, Jesus says, the ruler of this world is coming. Now, of course, Judas is coming to betray Christ, but Jesus is speaking of, that title is referring to Satan, working through greatly influencing Judas. The ruler of this world is a title Jesus ascribes to Satan. Picking up on a negative connotation, aren't we? The world here, big time. The late Greg Bonson summarizes, throughout history, Satan has tempted God's people to compromise. Have you noticed that? Whether by intermingling in ungodly marriages, by departing from the authority of God's word so that every man does what is right in his own eyes, and again, that's the refrain from the book of Judges, a very dark time in the history of God's people. Does that not describe our own day and age? Every man does what is right in his own eyes. By committing spiritual adultery with other gods, or by repudiating the Messiah along with the world, or by bowing the knee both to Christ and to Caesar. In fact, Satan even tempted Christ. Think about the temptation of Christ in the desert. And he tempts the Son of God to achieve God's end. How? By bowing his knee to Satan. I will give you, think about what he says. Think about what the devil says to Christ. I will give you the kingdoms of the world if you'll but worship me. And Jesus rebukes him according to scripture, right? You shall have no other gods before me, God says. The ruler of this world offered the kingdoms of the world to Christ in exchange for worship. So again, isn't it amazing that VBS, that's our theme this week, is this. These two kingdoms, the Bible unfolds this history. In the very next chapter in Genesis, there's the first murder as Cain murders his brother Abel, right? Abel makes an acceptable sacrifice, Cain doesn't. We see it as the family of Noah is preserved through God's judgment of the flood on the rest of humanity. We see it in Abraham, the call of Abraham and his family, chosen out of all the other families of the earth. And these examples abound and abound and abound throughout Scripture. These two groups that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. You see even in Revelation, God speaks of, in John's vision, of Babylon. Well, Babylon is a name for the world, the evil world system that is in opposition to the New Jerusalem, God's city. And Jesus prophesies of a coming day when there will be a final judgment. And these two groups that have been in opposition throughout history will finally and fully and eternally be separated from one another in heaven and hell. As the early church takes root in Acts, we see it at work. Peter and John, they are publicly beaten for preaching Christ in Acts. Stephen, the first deacon, is stoned to death for his witness to Christ. Remember, Jesus says in our passage, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So who do you belong to? Christ or the world? I needed an expectations adjustment when I was in college and the Lord was getting a hold of me. My faith was coming alive. God was doing something inside my heart. And I had this strong desire to share my faith with non-believers around me. I double majored in philosophy and religious studies at a state school, which basically translates to majoring in atheism. My classes were filled with a handful of believers, but mostly non-believers. And I wanted to share Christ. I wanted to share this exciting good news with them. And yet I was very unformed. I didn't have a good renewed mind. My mind hadn't yet been marinated in the scriptures, and I didn't know how to think Christianly about all of life. And so to my mind, it seemed like, yet I was reading all these books on defending the Christian faith and so on, apologetics it's called. And I thought, if these folks that I'm interacting with, my fellow students that I'm befriending, professors that I have a heart for, if they really knew how strong the case for Christ is, they would come to faith. In my mind, it was ignorance was the issue. That there's a good case to be made, rationally, for the truth of Christian faith. And the problem is, they don't know it. In fact, most Christians don't know it. I even co-founded a club with the aim of creating a sort of a neutral ground where we could discuss truth claims and so on of Christian faith with non-believers. And God needed to blow up an expectation. There was a false idea in there somewhere. There's good stuff there, but there was a false idea. And there was one evening where some Christian group on campus invited a guest from a Christian college to come speak. And this man I went to it, and I was pleased to see, I even had one of my professors, an atheist, there listening. And he made this very modest, I would even say timid case, that science might point to God. I mean, it was just like, wow, you know, I'm going to sleep here. This guy's just like, you know, he's not really saying much of anything. But even just that much, I mean, I looked over at this professor in the audience, and he was in the Q&A time like a little toddler, like bouncing out of his seat, just wanting, call on me, you know, kind of looked like a little kid. And this professor just, he had the reputation of being a cool customer, you know, just a objective man that was a pursuer of truth and so on. And the guy finally called on him, and he just exploded. Veins in his neck coming out, face red, screaming. And his question was just so easily dealt with. The speaker dealt with it quickly and easily. But I sat there and I was just stunned at what I was seeing. I thought, what? I remember walking to my car afterwards, praying, seeking God, saying, God, why was this man so infuriated by a talk like that? By the mere possibility that God might exist. Why was that so infuriating to him? And I confessed that there seemed to be more going on than just some sort of weighing of arguments, pro and con. I told God I was confused and I was missing something important. I asked him to teach me, help me to see what I'm missing. And he did. He showed me that I had false expectations of the world. I needed to know, and what God taught me that night and continued to teach me, was that there's no such thing as spiritually neutral ground, spiritually neutral territory. As Jesus put it, you're either for me or against me. I hadn't accounted in my own mind of the world's hatred of God, the world's hatred of Christ. And we think that raises the question, why does the world hate Christ? Why on earth does the world hate Jesus? Didn't he go about around doing good? I mean, Peter's summary in a sermon in Acts is about Jesus. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And what a bad guy, right? I mean, we're just going, read the Gospels. Jesus demonstrates compassion and mercy constantly. Jesus loves people. He demonstrates his messiahship through these incredible miracles. His teachings are brilliant, absolutely brilliant, as Dallas Willard said. Not only the wisest man, but the most intelligent man has ever lived. Why would anyone be opposed to him? And Jesus begins to answer that question in verse 21. Jesus says, "But all these things they will do to you on account of my name. Why? Because they do not know him who sent me." The world hates Christ because the world is alienated from God by their sin. And Jesus, again, he said as much, didn't he? He said, "The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." And he elaborates in our passage, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen and hated both me and my Father." Now, Jesus isn't saying here that had he not come, they wouldn't be guilty of any sin. Of course, Romans 3, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What he's saying here is that, consider this. Jesus, who is Jesus? He's the eternal Son of God who has taken on human flesh. He's standing before folks. He's done these mighty, amazing miracles before many witnesses. He's modeled perfect character. His teachings, his deeds have been perfect. And he's saying here that the world's rejection of Jesus constitutes the ultimate sin. The ultimate sin is hating Christ, rejecting Christ. And Jesus says, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." Rejecting Christ, Jesus says, is tantamount to rejecting God himself, right? The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "If you want to know what the world is like, look what it did to him. He gave himself to healing people and instructing them. He went about doing good. What was the response of the world? It hated him, persecuted him, it rejected him. It chose a murderer before him, it crucified him, it killed him, and there on the cross, he exposed the world for what it is." You see, we often talk about how the cross, okay, the cross is now obscure, just today, okay, VBS. We often talk about how the cross points to God's love for sinners, and of course, that's what it does, but the cross also shows us the world's hatred of Christ, the world's hatred of God. Why? Because Christ testifies about the world that its works are evil. Why does the world hate Christians? Because Christians belong to Christ. What are we expecting from the world? Applause? Standing ovation? Don't expect that, Jesus says. Expect the opposite of that. The heart of this hatred goes back to really John 6, as we went through that passage a few months ago, and we saw that Jesus was giving one of his great I am statements. I am the bread of life in that particular passage, and Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and he we're told about these massive crowds that were following Jesus all over. And even John calls them disciples in a sense. You know, they were following Jesus. And he begins to give, they chase him down after this feeding of the 5,000. And he gives this, I am the bread of life teaching. And as part of that teaching, he says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And Jesus goes on to teach very graphically, pointing ahead to his great cross work. He says, just so they get it, I mean, he doubles down on this thing. Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus is saying, look, the ultimate work I've come to do is ahead. It's to give my life on behalf of sinners on the cross. And Jesus notices that some of these disciples and these crowds are grumbling. And he asks, do you take offense at this? And that Greek word for offense is scandalizo. They were scandalized. They were scandalized by what? By the cross. By the cross. A stumbling block to the Jews, as Paul says, and folly to the Greeks. Christ crucified. See, everybody loves Jesus when he's out doing good works, amazing miracles. The real test of a disciple is, how do you respond when Jesus opens his mouth? How do you respond when he teaches on the very mission, the very central work, the ultimate work that he came to do in offering his life, his flesh, for the life of the world on the cross? Only true disciples accept his teaching, his ultimate work, the scandal of the cross. You see, there's nothing our sinful flesh desires more than to be able to do something, to contribute something, to curry some, there's something in me that I can contribute to curry favor with God. In fact, it's the pride of the unregenerate heart that can't believe that there's got to be something that I can do, right? Something that puts me in the favor of God. And I want you to listen again to these words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. What the gospel says to every one of us is most galling to the natural man. It seems to him to be completely insulting and humiliating because it does not come and tell us that we have only to live a good life and that we have only to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see his perfect example and then go out and follow him, practicing the imitation of Christ. No, says the gospel, the message is not to look at Jesus as the great moral exemplar, the great teacher. It is to look at the gibbet, that is an instrument of public execution, the cross, at a man with a crown of thorns upon his brow and an agonized expression on his face, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is what you are called to look at, Jesus Christ and him crucified. What does rejection of Christ look like today? Well, you look around, you see what's around us today, in our culture, in our world today. It seems there is a fundamental denial of our objective guilt before God. There's a fundamental denial of God. We have substituted God's law for another law. Jesus, of course, taught, he summarized the law as saying, you know, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And today, as I read a good column by Trevin Wax, he said, today the greatest commandment is to be yourself, and the second is like it, to affirm and applaud whatever self your neighbor chooses to be. The greatest sins, then, are to deny yourself or to question or judge someone else's self-expression. It seems true. If you want to read more on that, there's a great book called Strange New World by Carl Truman. It is magnificent. It will help you orient yourself to the strange new world that we live in today and how we got here. There's a Barna survey from a few years ago that found that 66% of church-going Christians agreed with this statement, enjoying yourself is the highest goal of life. What a contrast, right, from the biblical picture. Biblical picture summarized in the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? That is an old way of asking, what is the meaning of life? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our world has just so decentralized God. God is nowhere to be found. Right? It's all about me, self. Who's the center of your life, God or you? Who defines who you are, God or you? Who defines your greatest need, God or you? And I say this, the reality here is that no one apart from God's Spirit working in our lives can see the truth about who we are in Adam, these two groups. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ, right? You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And you can't see where you're at unless the Holy Spirit moves in your heart and helps pull the covering back from your eyes so that you can see the spiritual cancer that is sin. That you can see your sin with a glimpse of how God sees sin. The Holy Spirit does that work. And our sin, as the scriptures say, the wages of sin is what? Is death. Our sin is deadly. It's a gift from God to see our sin as it is. And yet in that moment, when the Spirit reveals who we really are, reveals our sin, that he doesn't leave us there in despair, but in that moment points to God's solution to our deepest problem. Do you know what God has done in the face of a world that hates him? John 3, for God so loved the world. Consider that. This is the Gospel of John. God so loved a world that doesn't love him back, that hates him, that whoever believes in Christ should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. How strange, a God who loves a world that hates him back, that doesn't know him. Christ comes into a world that doesn't recognize the very agent of its creation. Tells us that God's love, there's something surprising about it because of its object. Because its object is the world, a world in opposition to him. What does the surprising love of God cause him to do? What's he do? So love the world, he gave. God gave. And what or whom does the Father give? His only Son. Before I had kids, someone came up and said, you know, Tony, when you have kids, it's going to be like your soul walking around outside of your body. That's what it's like to be a parent. Having your heart go out and walk around the world. Parents, isn't that a true statement? What does that tell us in the Father's giving of his only Son? The Father, in giving Christ, has given us his very heart to a world that hates him. Why? Because of his great love for sinners. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God opens sinners' eyes, not only to our sin, and that is a great mercy, but to God's solution to our problem in his Son, that all who would call upon Christ by faith get to that point where we say, I am a sinner. I am destined rightly to hell, to condemnation, to judgment. But thanks be to God that he has sent another to bear my punishment in my place because of his great love for me. And that by simply turning from my sin and looking upon the cross, looking upon Christ crucified, and trusting in that, in relying on that, in Romans 4, believing God and God's promise to save those who look upon the Son on the cross, that God gives new spiritual life, that God speaks life into barrenness, into deadness, and makes you and I new. Do you know, repentance and faith are even gifts of God. Is the Spirit moving today, this morning? The Spirit moves when His Word is preached. What's the Spirit doing in your heart? I want to close by speaking of a question, answering a question. How should a Christian, okay, if the world hates us, how are we to engage back? What are we to do, right? Our world would say, if you look around, our world seems to suggest that there's just a bunch of competing tribes out there and we just kind of all hate each other, and then we try to wipe the other one out, right? What is God's perspective? Well, I think we saw God's perspective in the sending of His Son, right, to a world that hates Him. To speak the truth in love is what God calls us to. And I want to talk in closing about Rosaria Butterfield. She wrote a wonderful autobiography, a testimony. I would encourage you to look that up, to read that. Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert is what it's called. She was a 36-year-old lesbian, tenured professor of English at Syracuse. She specialized in something called queer theory, a form of gay and lesbian studies. She lived with her partner. They were both members of a Unitarian Universalist church. She wrote a controversial essay in the student newspaper on a critique of the Christian group Promise Keepers, a men's ministry. It was kind of bigger in the, I think, 80s and 90s. And it generated a mountain of fan and hate mail in her office. And she realized she kind of put them in two piles, you know, the fan mail and the hate mail. And one letter wasn't so easy to classify. It asked critical questions and concluded with an invitation to talk more in person. And she didn't know what to do with it. She said it was the kindest letter of opposition she's ever received. It was written by Pastor Ken Smith, a pastor of a local congregation. And after speaking briefly by phone, he invited Rosaria to his home to have dinner with he and his wife, Floy. And Butterfield was struck by their sensitivity, their graciousness as hosts, and she just really enjoyed their time. And it led to 2 years of Rosaria and the Smiths meeting regularly, even reading scripture, studying the Bible, enjoying friendship. Listen to what Butterfield says. She said, "If Ken and Floy had invited me to church at that first meal, I would have careened like a skateboard off a cliff and would have never come back. Ken knew at that time that I couldn't come to church. It would have been too threatening, too weird, too much. So Ken was willing to bring the church to me. I opened up to them. I invited them into my home and into my world. They met my friends. Would you be willing to do that? Would you be comfortable meeting folks who are very different and befriending them? They met my friends. They came to my dinner parties, saw me function in my real life. They made themselves safe enough for me to do this. If they hadn't met for a month or two, Ken would drop by bringing greetings or a book or a loaf of homemade bread. Ken and Floy became my friends. My father died when I was 22, she says. I found myself trusting Ken the way I had imagined myself as a grown woman trusting my own deceased dad. One of her transgender friends noticed Butterfield was changing and demanded to know what was going on. And she told her friend, 'What would you say if I told you I'm beginning to believe that Jesus is real, is a real and risen and loving and judging Lord, and that I'm in big trouble?' Wow. She began to attend Ken and Floyd's church and one night prayed, asking God if the gospel message was for someone like me too. She said, 'I viscerally felt the living presence of God as I prayed. Jesus seemed present and alive. I knew I was not alone in that room. I prayed that if Jesus was truly a real and risen God, that He would change my heart. And if He was real and if I was His, I prayed that He would give me the strength of mind to follow Him and the character to become a godly woman. I prayed for the strength of character to repent for a sin that at that time didn't feel like sin at all. It felt like life, plain and simple. I prayed that if my life was actually His life, that He would take it back and make it what He wanted it to be. I asked Him to take it all, my sexuality, my profession, my community, my tastes, my books, and my tomorrows. The Holy Spirit is at work, is it not? Holy cow. I just think of that conversation with Nicodemus, right? You all know the Spirit's come near. How? By its effects. It's like the wind. You see the trees moving, right? You know the wind is there. You hear this, you know the Spirit is at work. Notice the Smith's model of ministry. They didn't lob gospel grenades from a distance. They imitated the God of incarnation who entered in to our mess. They stepped into the reality of her messy life, befriended her, demonstrated love to her without strings attached. And that told her the gospel was something for her too. And 2 years later, God's precious daughter was transferred from the kingdom of darkness, these two kingdoms, into the kingdom of light. You see, the world hates Christ, and yet God loves sinners so much. He sent his very heart out of love for sinners, that we would come home, that we would be transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And don't expect in this world for there to be applause when that happens. A standing ovation. God is still in the heart-changing business of calling sinners home. And this morning, what is he doing? What's the Spirit saying in your heart? Do you know him? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this word. Thank you for the power of your word. It is a two-edged sword. It cuts to the very heart and marrow of our intentions, of our thoughts. You minister in and through the preaching of your word, and you do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we recognize our inability to fix ourselves, to do anything right, to even know that we're sinners, to repent, to have trust in you. And so, Lord, we thank you that you're a merciful God who doesn't leave us in our sin, but that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you for sending and giving your very heart to a world that hates you. Why? That you might redeem it to your glory and to our good. Oh Lord, work and move mightily in our hearts and in VBS this week as we welcome many families in from the community that don't know you. That's the reality every year. There's all kinds of families that come through this door, kids and families that are far from you. And we pray that you would do an amazing work this week in revealing your heart of love and mercy toward families around us, and that you would draw folks in, that there would be testimonies, perhaps even like Rosaria Butterfield's, of being transferred from darkness to light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.